things that were difficult to understand, but not impossible. So that means that it is possible. So keep that in mind. He doesn't mean every literal verb, word, whatever, that you better believe the same thing. Well, men have been afraid, because they know certain preachers or teachers, like me, maybe not like me, maybe even greater me, for sure. They know what they think and they believe, and so they're afraid to express something different. Now, again, we don't need to be different for different sake, that's for sure. And we certainly cannot be in error. And if I am teaching something that I should not be teaching because I believe this to be so, you point that out and show me, even in this class. Yeah. But it is possible for me to come to a conclusion about what is being said that does not or does harmonize with everything else that's said in the Scriptures. And it may differ from what you say. And so let's keep in mind when he said the same mind and the same judgment, that you understand what the faith is, and you keep yourself within the structure of what it means to be saved, the salvation. In other words, how do you get into Christ? How do you organize as the Lord's people like we are here? How do you work and worship in that context? All of those things better be settled, and we better be of the same mind and same judgment. But as we saw with our study on the eldership, you probably found some things that you didn't agree with me on. Maybe. Nobody really told me personally. I mean, I've had some private discussions about some things. But I'm positive of that. And that's all right. Because I'm not quite sure. And I try my best. Sometimes. But I try my best to let you know when I'm not sure. I usually say something like, I really can't be dogmatic about this. But let me explain to you why I believe this is what it says. Okay? So we'll keep those things in mind as we progress forward. But the same mind and the same judgment, it's a unity statement, as Sherman points out. What did they receive, and what is the danger? Kind of get two questions in one. That's why you don't get 12 or 24 or 30. But it's coupled with there. What did they receive? Now, this is a multitude. This goes in context, Sister Ruth. Partly what you said was one part of it, but it's not the beginning, it's in the middle of it. But, well, no, it is the beginning of it, nearly. What did they receive? Begin at verse 4, notice. Grace, verse 4. What else did they receive? Verse 5. The enrichment. Yeah, enrichment. Go ahead, Sherman, sorry. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Very good. Yeah. Yeah. Now, sometimes we think of the reception because we already know these guys are inspired, right? We already know the Holy Spirit is giving them spiritual gifts in the New Testament church. We need to be very careful. Well, that is so, and that aided them. That wasn't a catch-all that we say, okay, well, they have the spiritual gifts. We need to back off, and we need to understand that they really aren't any different than you and I. Now, we do have a little more privilege because in the moment in time, they are often learning new things for the first time, all right? But eventually, with a few years under their belts and doing these things, it would not be any newer than you and I, even if the spiritual gifts still continued for a time. Essentially, they would have as much revelation as we, and they would be able to practice as we, knowing those things to be so, without having to wait for the Holy Spirit to say what to do or say or etc. Even with a continuation of the revelation, don't get the impression that you got to wait till every book's written. Because even the latter, maybe the prison epistles would be some of the latter stuff before many of the apostles would die. Even those weren't absolutely necessary. They weren't learning brand new stuff necessarily based on what had already been told in AD 40s and the 50s. Because you'd have the Acts completed in the 40s, essentially, or early 50s, and same thing would be true with the book of Romans. So again, the grace, verse 4. Enrichment in speech and knowledge. Okay, that would be related to the spiritual gifts, but that's, I don't think, the point or the focus. Because can it be said in a very real way that we're enriched? Now, when it says speech or utterance, some have demanded that it means, certain abilities. And I've heard commentaries of, well, man, they had some really fluent people and people that could speak boldly and great. Well, they may have in Corinth. I don't know. But what it is that they were able to speak, that's the utterance, the ideal. I don't know that it demands some great abilities, but nonetheless, they were enriched in speech and they were enriched in knowledge. 6 and 7 also. They also received confirmation of the testimony. Now, this is where he is very explicit. The confirmation of the testimony via the spiritual gifts. That means they were confirmed. It comes from that word, the Greek word that is used, babai or whatever, I don't know how you pronounce it, but it's a legal term in this particular case. It says that they were legally confirmed. That is, that it's official. It's been established. Believing in the protection of these while remaining in sin was their problem. Now, I want to repeat that. So, verses 4 through 7 is what they received. But what was the danger? What we'll again see later on. Is believing in the protection of these, that is the spiritual gifts and the abilities they had, and all that God had given them, assuming it's a fairly wealthy church, and it does appear to be, and a numerous, that they had the belief in the protection of these while remaining in sin. Why do I know that? We haven't even got there yet. 1 Corinthians 5, they were glorying or puffed up. The King James says glory, some say puffed up. What in the world? How would they? Were they celebrating this? No, here's what they were doing. The glorying or puffing up was they thought they were above that. It's a type of Gnosticism. Now, I don't know that's official by any means. I don't think it is necessarily. But it's the root. What does Gnosticism mean? Or Gnostics is what they were called. And they had the practice of Gnosticism. Well, it comes from the word knowledge, the Greek word. So here's the deal. They thought because of their knowledge that they could live whatever they lived like in sin. And their obviously their obedience to the gospel. That they could live whatever way they wanted in this life. And they were above condemnation, basically. That they did not have to worry about their salvation. Sounds a lot like Calvinism, doesn't it? Really? I mean, that's essentially it. It is a predate to that, but it's similar. It is, and it has that ideal of out of the Spirit. It probably, I'm not saying it has, that they've read Romans to come up with this, but I can imagine some people getting the wrong impression of Paul's letter to the Romans and say, oh, in chapter 7 and 8, there's a conflict between the flesh and the Spirit. Therefore, I can't help myself. My spirit wants to do well, but my body's going to do this. And so, well, throw my hands up and thanks be to God, I have the grace of God, and I go about my way. Remember, the danger that's posed before them is believing they have protection while they remain. And when I mean protection, I mean salvation by God, protection against condemnation while remaining in their sin. All right? Remember Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. We studied that on Sunday morning last. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Notice the latter part. That we should be holy, as holy ones, and with out blame before Him in love. All right? We were chosen to be holy and without blame. We'll talk more about the blame in a moment. Okay? So that's what we understand. The danger was for them to believe that they could be holy with blame, as if that would be sufficient. All right. What are they waiting for and how should we wait for it? What are they waiting? Remember He says in verse 7, yeah, eagerly waiting. That's right, sister. We eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what do we understand? What are they waiting for? They're waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ, not the revelation of the letter, but the revelation of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? We have the different phrases of revelation. What does that mean? They're waiting for second coming, resurrection. See, sometimes you see the revelation being used, you know, the revealing of. Well, the revelation, the book of Revelation, is the revealing of the things that God's going to do to those who are persecuting His people and what they're going to have to endure and get them ready for that. The book, the whole Bible is a revelation of God's mind, his word, right? So this way that the word is used, it means to be revealed. Well, here, there's a revelation, and Paul's just simply saying, you eagerly wait for that. You are waiting eagerly for the return of the Lord. Think about the Thessalonians. They were a church that we won't have time to read all the verses, but go into the first book, first letter in particular, and you'll discover that they had the wrong impression of the resurrection. And they thought that it was impending, more importantly, and I don't know that the Corinthians thought that. I was thinking it was coming, but they are still to wait, even if it's going to be centuries. They don't know. And the Thessalonians are waiting because they think it is coming. And then they're afraid of those that left, have died in the faith. And they're thinking somehow they're going to miss out. They had the wrong idea. They thought resurrection was going to happen only to them that are living. And so what's going to happen to their brethren, their family, and dear ones? Paul says, don't worry about that. You need to be busy. So the point of the resurrection, or eagerly waiting for it, and the method, if you will, of doing that, in the way that we should do that, is in our life. Notice with me, there's several passages I can use, but we won't have the time. Go over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is probably illustrative of this as much as any. And I'd like to read some of these others, but we won't have time. 2 Timothy 4. Remember, Paul is being ready to die. He is telling his dear son in the faith, Timothy, giving him the last bit of information that he needs in order to be prepared. And then he talks about his own condition. He already says that he's being poured out in verse 6, a drink offering. A time of departure is at hand. That means he'll be killed. Then he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The process of loving his appearing is the synonym, if you will, to the phrase waiting on the Lord, the ideal of eagerly waiting. You have a desire for something, and you'll make sure that you're prepared for it. You're getting ready to go on a grand vacation, and you can't wait. But what do you do in the meantime? Pack. You get ready. Because you don't want to wait. I'm going to leave at 5 o'clock in the morning or right after I get off work. I want to get on there. I want to get on the road. I want to be there. I'm tired. I want to get to my place. I want to go enjoy my life. I've got things to do. You don't want to be packing the last minute. You don't want to come home and say, well, it's going to take another hour or two. You're eagerly waiting. You might even do stuff a week or 2 weeks ahead. You may have your clothes already. You may have your vacation clothes that are separate from your other clothes. You don't even need those clothes, so they're all ready to go, and they're in there. You may have other articles. You may have things that you're going to take with you besides your clothes. You're going to get ready, aren't you? That's the eagerly waiting concept. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. What he's saying, I had been doing everything I needed to do that he told the Thessalonians to do. In fact, when you get to the last part, let's see, is it 1 Thessalonians or 2nd? First, let me get over there real quick. I will go. Not 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. Nope. I always get myself confused here. No, it is in 1 Thessalonians. Okay, so here's what he says in the last chapter, chapter 5 in the latter part. Verse 14, he says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. In other words, be busy. You got a lot of work to do, right? See that no one renders evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourself and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. What is he saying? He's already told them earlier. Stop waiting around. Don't be ignorant in verse 13 in chapter 4 concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow over those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. And then he goes on to talk about their activity. Again, you need to be impressed, the waiting on the Lord. Number 5, in what state will they be confirmed? What state? Blameless, that's right. Don't forget that. Now, a lot of people think that, well, you got two camps. If you're not very careful with the Word of God, you're not careful with the definitions, you get the wrong impression of certain words, and you think, oh, that means they got to be perfect. That means perfect, I mean flawless. No, that doesn't mean that they cannot have had sin or will sin. They have to be those who have a general practice of uprightness is the ideal. Someone who is irreproachable. Not someone who is falsely reproached or condemned. That's a different matter. Jesus, our Lord, was falsely condemned. Sometimes elders have been falsely condemned. You're not to receive an accusation against an elder except with two or three witnesses, correct? So what we're learning is blameless means they needed a character of irreproachableness. That's a word? No, sorry. I like you guys. I'll pick my own vocabulary. Not reproachable. They are to be not reproachable. They have no reproach that can be brought on them. All right. That means that they're going to live with a concern for who they are before God. And as they examine themselves in the mirror, James says, look into the perfect law of liberty. It's a grand mirror. That mirror is going to tell you who you are or who you aren't. And if you're careful to notice that, then I need to fix that. Oh, that's good. I need to continue in that. Be commending one another in the things that you do well so that you will continue to do well. A lot of times we fail. We may think, oh, that brother really does a good job there, or sister. We never say anything. They need to continue that, and they need to grow in that. And yes, from time to time, we may need to say, no, brother, that really don't look like it's very helpful. Maybe you could do better in that, and I think that might be leading you in some ways that won't help you, right? Kindness, gentleness, yes. Restore one in a spirit of gentleness, if we're talking about sin. Galatians 6, verse 1. But 6 and 2 says, bear one another's burdens, right? And so fulfill the law of Christ. All right. We'll make it. 6. What shows God's desire even for a sinful Gentile? And I say sinful Gentile because, remember, the Jews already had a framework, they should have, of understanding of things before the revelation. And they could read faster. What I mean is they could read it quicker and understand it quicker because they knew the stuff. They didn't have to catch up like others. And the church at Corinth, we don't know the makeup, by the way. We don't know how many Jews or non-Jews were there. Some churches, you get kind of an idea. It doesn't really say about any one of them, there's this many or that many. But the Galatian churches, those churches look like there's a lot of Jews there. But they have a lot of Gentiles, too. Corinth may have been almost a predominant Gentile church, for all we know. So that's why I bring that up, thinking about that in light of us. What shows God's desire even for a sinful Gentile? Now, this is not really, I guess, could be subtle. But notice in verse 9, even for this church, God is faithful by whom, notice, whom you were called. And then he goes on into the fellowship of his son. That word is an awesome word, spiritually speaking. It's the indicator that you have been received. But more important than that, you know that word call is another word. It's similar to the word that I used a while ago that has legal stature. It's an official summons. It's an invite. Like the king, maybe the president. Let's just pretend for the moment, for whatever reason, the president's going to invite you to a dinner at the White House. They're going to send it on presidential stationery. The White House, it'll have his signature on it. And with that piece of paper, you get access, right? That's the key. Remember in Matthew 25 when the king has found out that there are those who will not come, that are supposed to come as guests. He's hot and angry. He said, well, fine, I'm going to continue my dinner. You go out into the highways and byways and you invite them in and they come. And when they come in and they already had those, you go out even further out is the ideal. You keep moving out. And he got all these people and he started getting them to come in that were not originally invited. Whoa, can you imagine? You've been received in the king's house and you weren't expecting the invitation at all. All right, that is parallel to what he's discussing here. This is a special invitation of our Lord. It's a call. It's an invitation. It's more than just, will you come? You know, I ask you to come to my house. That's not all that important. I mean, I think you're important and you know that, but You know what I mean. We're pretty common with one another. You don't think, oh, man. You know, but if the president or the governor said, hey, come to the house with a special invitation, you'd be ready. Jesus says, come. You're a citizen of the kingdom. Come. Come. You have become, a citizen of the kingdom when he says to come. A special invitation. It's a call. Hebrews 1:1, he will use it. Hebrews 2:1, notice, and I won't take time to read it for time's sake. Hebrews 1:1, Hebrews 2:1, and Hebrews 3:1, that word is used three times in the introduction of the book of Hebrews. And you know what? There's only two other times. Now, let's assume Hebrews was written by Paul, then that would have been the other book. But the other two times besides 1 Corinthians 1:1, where he says, Paul called to be an apostle. You will learn that he says in Romans 1:1, Paul called. He won't use that again. He will say, I'm an apostle in other letters, but he says in those letters, I'm being called to be an apostle. Friends, that's an official invite. That's an official letter. He was officially invited beginning on the road of Damascus. All right. Can we be of the same mind and the same judgment? If so, what does that mean? We've already really talked about that, but we know the answer. Yes, indeed. If we speak the same things in the realm of faith. 2 Timothy 3:16. Anybody know that by heart? 2 Timothy 3:16. Okay, go ahead, either one of you. Go ahead, David.
All scripture is given by God, and God breathed it.
Okay, German. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for
everything.
True. Doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And then verse 17 tells us that the man of God may be perfect, that is equipped or complete for every good work. All right, so it's important. We can be blameless, and we can be of the same mind and the same judgment. Number 8, did Chloe violate church autonomy by reporting to Paul? No, she didn't. Now, keep that in mind. We may end up in a situation where, we know what's going on in another place. Certainly, we need to be careful about the way we handle things. But if there is sin somewhere else, we're not going to go in and rule that church or re-manage it or, change it in any way necessarily. But we can call out sin, and so did Paul. Keep that in mind. A lot of times we get this church autonomy all upside down, and we think, well, that's none of my business. And over here, this church within the neighborhood, and we know these people, and we know what influence that the Lord's church is getting in the community, and we just hands off as if nothing really matters. If they have elders, we need to go and talk to them sincerely, with earnestness, to say, is there anything we can help you with? This is something we see, we've heard about. Is that true? Maybe we already know it. You see my point? Needs to be careful. Now, Paul's an apostle of Jesus Christ. We know that. And he has special charge, especially for these. But again, Chloe was not speaking out of turn, and she wasn't just telling tales out of school. She was dealing with serious matters. She knew this church was in danger. She knew Paul needed to know about it. And we too, we need to consider these things. We won't take time, but that's a big discussion. We could spend a lot of class on that. Was it wrong for someone to say, I am of Christ? Now, that's an important question. Because you get down to verse 12 and he says, well, I'm Apollos, and then someone say I'm of Christ. Have you ever thought about that? Were the first two wrong and the third one right? Were the camp that said I'm of Christ right and the others wrong, or are they all equal? What say ye? True. And I would argue that you're right if you're thinking right. But let me give you something. Go ahead, Jeannie. They're still working in division. Notice it's in the construction of the sense of division. He's like, wow, in the world could they be wrong if they said they're of Christ? Preacher, being of Christ, as David says, right. If I'm of Christ, I'm of Christ, and that means that I am of him, and therefore that can't be wrong. Well, it can be if you have the wrong attitude, and it's carnal. And these guys are carnal thinking. And they're divided up accordingly. There, as some scholars will tell us, these guys will be a part of the faction. There's no question. And when you look at the construction of the text, Paul does not distinguish them from those of Paul and Apollos. Christ, he says later on, and this is the indicator. How do I know that this is the correct way of understanding it? He says in the next verse, is Christ divided? And what he's saying is, some were dividing up Christ. They were thinking of him in one way. They were thinking of him in a very carnal way. They were building a camp around him, as opposed to the other, in pride and arrogance, not in reverence as they should as the Son of God. Now, however difficult that is to understand, and I agree, we can't know for certain exactly how they did it, but we know that they must have. Paul is maybe saying that on one hand, Christ's physical body was not divided, as they might think, and yet they were saying, you know that's true, but why are you fragmenting him spiritually? We're all one in Christ, and Christ is... In other words, they were excluding others from Christ, you see? They were saying, Christ is exclusively mine, not yours. You're of Paul, you're not with us. You're of Apollos, you're not of us. You're with Christ. That's kind of the ideal. Now, there's a lot more that probably could be said on that. We don't have the time, but this to be clear, that what we're seeing is there's division, sectarianism unnecessarily, even for those in the camp of Christ. So finally, and real quickly, question number 10. Explain why Christ did not send Paul to baptize. You know, some will tell you because baptism is not important, so therefore you have the evidence. Paul's not there to baptize because baptism is not important. Why? Why did he send him not to baptize? That's the verse 17. That's his job. Thank you. Your job was preaching, wasn't it? His job, thank you, David. His work was preaching. It wasn't important. And remember, the main principle, the person baptizing is not to be the focus. It's not relevant which one baptized. The person being baptized is under consideration always. So, again, we don't have to have a clergy. We don't have a preacher baptizing. But somebody needs to because somebody needs baptized, right? And that's all that Paul is saying. Thank you for your kind attention. Be ready for the second part of chapter 1 next Wednesday night.